2 Timothy 1:1-7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So, Father, as we now look into your word carefully together, we ask for your help. We are needy people, dependent on you for everything. And we gather confessing that. And so we ask that you would, in this time, by your word, build us up in the life which you have given us in Christ, and build us up toward the consummation of that life in the new heaven and the new earth. Continue to prepare us as a people suited for that eternal home. And thank you for the sacrifice of Christ, the perfect one who has made the way for us into that home. So open our hearts and minds to behold you in glorious ways in this passage. And I also ask for the kids as they're downstairs learning from the story of Job about his hope and confidence that he knew his Redeemer lived. That Redeemer would one day stand on the earth, and one day in his flesh he would see God. Would you be working in their hearts to build up in them faith that endures toward eternal life? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Kids, you can be dismissed. Well, last Sunday, when I announced where we'd be going next, as we take our break between Joshua and Judges, I mentioned three reasons for pausing that Conquest and Compromise series in order to spend some time in 2 Timothy. One reason was that it would give Mike Gittins, pastoring over in Chatfield, an opportunity to catch up, because they paused during the COVID-19 time here, and so as he and I have been trying to work together through that, if we pause, that'll help him catch up and he and I can study Judges together, hopefully. I also mentioned that I've already done some preliminary work in 2 Timothy in a preaching workshop a couple of years ago, and I want to make good use of that study before it's too far in the past. And also, thematically, Joshua's admonition to the Hebrew leaders at the end of his life that we just got done looking at resonates remarkably with Paul's encouragement to Timothy here, another old man at the end of his life seeking to encourage another generation. However, as I thought back on those three reasons last Monday of this week, I wasn't satisfied that they were good enough reasons to choose this particular letter of Paul's next. I was searching for a sense that this letter would be a timely word for us now, that it is truly where God is leading us. And so I doubled down on asking God for direction, even while having no other ideas of where to go, I jumped into studying this book of 2 Timothy. And now, it is not an exaggeration to say that I think I don't think there can be a more timely letter for us collectively or for me personally than 2 Timothy. So, by way of introduction, let me explain how I think this is such a timely word from God for us. And to do that, let's go back and just look at the background of the situation in which Paul writes this letter to Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy, a much younger apprentice and then co-laborer in the gospel ministry. You might remember how in Acts 14, verses 19 through 22, we see how Paul comes to Timothy's hometown. And forgive me as I read through a lot of various scripture passages. I think it's important for us to actually hear how God's word describes this relationship beginning. So Acts 14, verses 19 through 22, as Paul is at Lystra. This is with Barnabas. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. And when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So this is Paul's first time coming to Timothy's hometown of Derbe. He's on the run after having been stoned, people thought, to death in Lystra. And it was in that condition, it seems miraculously delivered from death by God, that he had come. And we see that many people turned to faith in Christ. Skipping ahead to Acts 16, verses 1 through 3, Paul makes a return trip to Derbe. This time he's accompanied by Silas. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. This is on a second journey. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. So it seems that Timothy had been converted either when Paul was first there or sometime in the meantime after his mother and grandmother had believed. We don't know exactly for sure. The offhanded way that he mentions that a disciple was there named Timothy, you're not sure if, from Paul's perspective, he had really gotten to know Timothy well the first time. But Timothy is highly commended for his Christian testimony now as Paul passes through his town this second time. And so Paul wants to bring him along with. And so Paul took Timothy along with him and Luke and Silas. So as they continued that second missionary journey headed west, Timothy was there when Paul and Silas were beaten at Philippi, imprisoned, and miraculously delivered. Timothy was there when a mob tried to attack them at Thessalonica. Timothy stayed behind with Silas in Berea when Paul had to sail on to Athens to avoid more violence. Everything Timothy has seen of Paul's ministry has been closely followed by tremendous persecution and at the same time tremendous fruit. It seems that Timothy was eventually able to rejoin Paul at Corinth, where they enjoyed a fairly lengthy 18-month plus ministry there in Corinth before heading back to Antioch with a brief stop at Ephesus. So Antioch is the home base of the early church at this point. And on the way back, after his second journey, Paul stops at Ephesus, and Timothy is introduced to that city. Timothy was again with Paul on a third missionary journey that was mostly comprised of 3 years spent mostly in Ephesus, the city that they had barely stopped into previously. Eventually, Paul sent Timothy and Erastus ahead to Macedonia, which is the region where Philippi was, and eventually joined them there after being ousted from Ephesus in the wake of a riot started by some of the silversmiths and other metalsmiths who didn't like how he was ruining their idol-making trade. And then Timothy was still with Paul when he made his famous final appeal to the elders from Ephesus at nearby Miletus on the way back to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. You may remember those words that Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20, verses 28 through 32. That's part of what he said. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to take care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Eventually, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem under accusations made by Jewish leadership. He was forced to appeal his case to Caesar. And when Acts ends, Paul is held under reasonably comfortable house arrest in Rome. Both secular historians and biblical evidence then seem to indicate that Paul was eventually released and eventually made it as far as Spain before again being arrested. Paul mentions in the letter to the Romans that he wants to stop there on his way to Spain. And I won't get into the specific other evidence at this point, but it seems like he did make it there. Before, once again, being arrested, this time by Roman initiative, as hostilities against Christians mounted under the brutal and profane Emperor Nero. But before this arrest, that would leave him in a much more severe Roman imprisonment for the rest of his life. Before that arrest, he left Timothy in Ephesus. I believe he left him as a sort of evangelist, working alongside the elders there, as chapter 4, verse 5 of this letter would indicate. We see this description in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 5. This is Paul writing before he was actually eventually arrested for that last time. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. His goal was that the believers in Ephesus, encouraged by Timothy's ministry, would hold firm to sound doctrine, would hold firm to Jesus Christ, would not be led astray by the myriad other confusing ideas that would seek to sway them away. And so he writes in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 of 1 Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul was deeply burdened that this church in Ephesus, as well as the other churches that he had been used by God to plant, would hold firm to the truth, because the church is God's designated agent for holding to the gospel and for pointing people to Jesus Christ. If churches let go of the good news, there isn't a good news left to share. And Timothy was appointed with a tremendously important task. As I mentioned, it seems that Paul actually never did make it back to Ephesus, as he had mentioned hoping to do in 1 Timothy. Instead, as best we can tell, he writes this second letter to Timothy from a prison in Rome in 67 or 68 AD. It's the last letter of his that we still have. And it seems that not too long later, he was beheaded, spared the torture of crucifixion because he was a Roman citizen. So in this letter of 2 Timothy, he requests that Timothy come to him instead. And he speaks with an uncharacteristic vulnerability about the relational pain that he now feels. Paul is an old man near the end of his life, probably in poor health, having endured tremendous persecution, unable now to have the freedom to teach and to have visitors that he had once had in Rome in his first stay there. Yet he still requests that Timothy come and bring some items to comfort him. You notice those in chapter 4. We'll get there eventually. Listen to Paul's uncharacteristic vulnerability about his relational pain, though, as he writes chapter 4, verses 9 through 17, here in 2 Timothy. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas had been a former trusted co-laborer, but now worldliness had snatched him. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, possibly those two going for ministry purposes, but they couldn't be with Paul anymore. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Remember, Mark was the one who had deserted Paul out of fear in the past on their first missionary journey, but now it seems God has restored him to a more bold witness for Christ, and Paul asks for him to come. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Skipping on now to chapter 4, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Perhaps he was an enemy for similar reasons to what I already mentioned about the silversmith's riot from Acts 15. So Paul says, beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Here's a man who strongly opposed Paul, did great harm to him, and he's still there where Timothy is. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. This is likely Paul's first defense before Caesar, that eventually ended his house arrest in Rome. So he successfully made his defense, but he made that defense alone. May it not be charged against them who deserted him. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Seems to be referring to how Paul thought God had released him so that he could go and speak the gospel in Spain as he had wanted to. So we hear in that passage there from chapter 4 the pain that Paul had felt of being separated from people for various reasons, of being attacked by opponents, of being deserted. And so now Paul writes amid the pain of people walking away from careful service to Christ, and because of that, amid the pain of people walking away from him, he wants to build up Timothy's strength because he knows that Timothy will endure the same. It is very likely, in addition to the hurt Timothy has already experienced with Paul, that Timothy will experience much more. And Paul knows that Timothy will need to be strengthened by God. However, Paul doesn't only write for Timothy's benefit. There's a couple of clues in the passage here, or in this book, that Paul writes with the benefit of Timothy's church, and by extension with the benefit of believers to follow in mind. For one thing, one man points out how the introduction of this book, the introduction here in this chapter that I just read, our text here, in part, it's just a standard form of how you might start a letter in those days. But also, it indicates that this letter was not only meant for Timothy. Notice the formality that Paul uses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child. There's a formality that seems to indicate a greater audience than just Timothy. One man pointed out how it would be like writing to your son, if I was to write to my son, Chad, pastor of First Baptist Church, and your father, to you. Excuse me, we're not First Baptist Church anymore. We're Dunfinhill. Wow, it's funny how those slips come in unexpectedly. Anyways, point is, it would be a kind of a silly formality because he is my son. And Paul had just that kind of closeness with Timothy. Why introduce himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ? Why have that kind of formality if he didn't intend for others to be hearing as well? Paul's relationship with Timothy didn't necessitate those details. Also, in chapter 4, verse 22, right at the end of this letter, Paul says, "The Lord be with your spirit," singular, referring to Timothy. "Grace and peace be with you," plural, meaning all of you. So he concludes with a greeting both to the singular audience, Timothy, but to the others who would have heard it as well. And no doubt this would have been the case, that when Timothy received this letter from Paul, that letter would have been read for as many others who were able to hear it as possible. Because the truths contained in this letter are meant to strengthen not just Timothy, but all believers. Timothy, no doubt, faced temptations to desertion. The other believers with whom he ministered faced temptations to desert Christ, and by extension, Paul as apostle. And, jumping forward now 2,000 years, the modern professing church has demonstrated the same temptation to desert Paul and his ministry about our Lord. All kinds of different theories have been posed about how we can manipulate and change who Paul really was and what he was really trying to say in an effort to blunt, whether it's consciously or not, the effort is to blunt the weight of what Paul is saying and how we are called by him to faith in Christ. People do not like to be told that there is one King of all and his name is Jesus, and we bow before him either as Savior and Lord or as judge. People don't like Christ's specific claims on our lives as expressed through his apostle, Paul. John Stott writes this: The church of our day urgently needs to heed the message of this letter. For all around us, we see Christians and churches relaxing their grasp of the gospel, fumbling it, in danger of letting it drop from their hands altogether. A new generation of young Timothys is needed who will guard the sacred deposit of the gospel, who are determined to proclaim it and are prepared to suffer for it, and who will pass it on pure and uncorrupted to the generation which will, in their course, rise up to follow them. John Stott wrote that in 1973. Certainly it is every bit as true now. Praise God, there have been at least another generation of young Timothys raised up to pass the gospel on since Stott wrote that. And the work is not done, because Christ has not returned. It is costly and difficult and painful work quite often to hold on to the gospel like this and maintain it pure and uncorrupted, not compromising it to suit what people want to hear. John Piper, commenting on this passage, says, if you are in the ministry — he's referring specifically to pastoral ministry, but I think it is equally applicable to anybody who's seeking to intentionally serve Christ — if you are in the ministry for an easy, secure, esteemed, untroubled, comfortable, safe life, get out quick, because that's not the Christian ministry. I say that applies to all Christians because our Lord Jesus himself said exactly that. If you want that kind of life, easy, secure, esteemed, untroubled, comfortable, safe, don't follow me. You can make these things your aim in life, just don't say you're following Jesus in the process. Or you can make those things your aim for eternity. Eternal security, honor, glory, freedom from trouble, comfort, and safety. And God promises to give them to his people then. So be willing to let go of them now. Appreciate them as undeserved graces to the extent that you are blessed to know them now. And carefully follow Christ. So Paul means to strengthen Timothy and future generations of Christians in following Jesus. Now, in these seven verses here at the beginning, Paul mentions three things that were strengthening him and Timothy as one of them finished his race and the other one was right in the middle of his. Three things strengthen them: promises, prayers, and provision. If we would know the strength to which Paul calls Timothy and other believers, let's pay attention to promises, prayers, and provision. We'll go through these fairly quickly here. And then as we go through the book of 2 Timothy, we'll end up returning to them because they almost kind of serve as an outline for how Paul goes through the book. Has God called you to follow Christ along a path that is in many ways much harder than it otherwise might have been? Cling to God's promises. devote yourself to these prayers and rest in God's provision. So we'll just look at these three things. First of all, promises. In fact, specifically, one big promise. And that's found in verse number 1. Paul is, I think, reminding himself as he introduces himself this way, because he needs this promise as well. He's reminding Timothy, and he's reminding others. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. How would Paul stay steadfast all the way until he was killed? How would Timothy stay steadfast to the end of his life? How does any of us stay steadfast? We remember that apostles such as Paul and others who have delivered to us God's word through Holy Scripture are sent by Christ Jesus. That's the meaning of the word apostle, one who is sent. Paul says, Timothy, what's important about your relationship with me most of all is not that I loved you dearly as the Father that didn't point you to Christ. What matters to you is not any of these other things. What matters most is I was sent by Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying there is that the focus of him being sent by Jesus according to the will of God is the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Paul was sent to make known that there is a life in Christ that is not to be found in the things of this earth, but in our Lord. Now, certainly Scripture talks about the abundant life that believers enjoy in Christ in this life. In this life, we experience grace, mercy, and peace that we would not have otherwise known. Paul mentions that in this passage, grace, mercy, and peace be to you. Paul is not unaware of that. Scripture talks about the delightful relationships that we will enjoy with each other because of the fellowship that we have with God. Jesus himself said that eternal life was to know him and the Father who had sent him. And that in enjoying that fellowship, then we will be brought close to each other. Those are blessings that we experience in this life. But that wasn't the main, that wasn't the hope on which Paul's ministry terminated. It wasn't just about this life being better. In fact, Paul specifically said elsewhere that if we have as Christians hope only in this life, we of all people are to be pitied. Paul was focused on eternal life, a new heaven and a new earth where all things were redeemed, all things were made new. Whereas Romans 7 talks about we're delivered from this body of death that is temptation to sin, where we enjoy perfect fellowship with God and with one another. It was that promise of eternal life in Christ Jesus, a life that transcends this earthly existence, that had propelled Paul along throughout his ministry. Remember how he had said, I press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. His aim was heaven. Much of the reason that others had deserted him, and more importantly, deserted Jesus then, and much of the reason that people desert him now, and more importantly, desert Jesus, much of the reason for that is that they are looking for hope that centers on this life. And when God does not meet those expectations in the ways that people expect, they go looking somewhere else. Oh, how many Christians have forfeited a great measure of eternal treasure because they were focused on earthly gain. And, more tragically, oh, how many people have turned away from Jesus altogether, many of them thinking they were Christians, because he would not help them build their kingdom of self. Paul's walk with Christ, Paul's mission as a sent one, was propelled forward by an eternal hope, an eternal promise. And he reminds us, as he reminds Timothy, of that. And it was not only this that gave Paul encouragement. He continues on to say, "To Timothy, my beloved child." Let me just pause for a minute. I read earlier how Timothy's father was a Greek. It seems that he rejected the good news of Jesus that had been preached in his town. Later on, it seems he may not have even been around as Paul came back through. And so Timothy, or Paul, really became a father figure for Timothy. It was through Paul's ministry, ultimately, that Timothy was saved, whether it was with his mother and grandmother in between there sharing the faith or not, I'm not sure. And then Paul had taken him under his wing in ministry. He was as much a father to Timothy, I think, as any father could be to any son. "To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." Then hear how he prays. "I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and also in your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well." Paul's thoughts about Timothy, and no doubt about others, but specifically here about Timothy, Paul's thoughts are filled with prayers of thanksgiving for how Timothy has responded to the good news. Paul has a clear conscience, he mentions in verse 3, because he had faithfully fulfilled the ministry that God had called him to. And he is filled with gratitude because by God's grace, Timothy and so many others have responded. The life that he has walked through with Timothy, the fruit that has been born in Timothy's life, has convinced him that Timothy is sincere and that he will continue in the service of the King. So, like many an old man, Paul begins with his memories here of Timothy. Memories that are focused on his gratitude for Timothy. Paul mentions how mindful he was of his own ancestors and how God had used his own ancestors to prepare him to turn to Christ. And he mentions Timothy's grandmother and mother, who God had used to bring him to faith. Paul is grateful for how God has brought them to salvation. Paul is grateful for how the close fellowship that he has had with Timothy. And he's grateful because his relationship with Timothy has not gone sour along the way when so many others had. As we walk through the road that will undoubtedly be filled with hardships in following Christ. These same kind of reminders and gratitude will be essential to us. Do you take time in your own prayer lives to give specific thanks for how God worked to bring you to salvation? Just looking back over the years at the ways you can remember, you don't know the half, you don't know the thousandth of what God did to save you, but what you do know, do you pause to give Him thanks for specific people and specific circumstances? Oh, how that would warm your soul on a cold day. Do you pause to give thanks for others who you have been blessed to know in your walk following Christ, to specifically praise God for how you've seen Him working in their lives? I can't imagine how encouraging this must have been for Paul as he was locked in the prison cell from which he would never be allowed to leave a free man, to remember what God had done. I was personally stirred to gratitude for each of you over this passage. Just to stop and think, encouraged by the example of Paul, about how I've seen God working in you. Not just collectively as a group, but also as individuals. I really don't care whose life or ministry might be more externally impressive than yours. It is you, it is each one of you whose faith I have seen in action through the day-to-day grind of life. It's you with whom I've studied and prayed and served and stumbled and got back up again by the grace of Christ. We are God's encouragements to each other. When we doubt if He's really good, if He really keeps His promises, if it's really worth it, pause and give thanks for each other specifically. Remember what God has done. In the next section of this passage, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes this: God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul talks about how God's purposes and good works of saving us go all the way back before the ages began. We're just now seeing the benefits that began with God's eternal purpose to save each one. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. He will finish the work. God's work is on display. What this means is that, as Paul later on calls Timothy to fan the flame of his ministry, Timothy needs to remember that God made the flame. In each one of you, whatever zeal for service to the Lord you have, God made the flame. And we need to fan it by means of His grace. It's not your flame. It's God's. So, Paul steadies himself and Timothy and others. Through remembering God's promise, through prayers, and finally, by remembering God's provision. For this reason, because he is convinced of Timothy's sincere faith, verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So now the Father proceeds to speak, to remind his Son what it is to be a man in God's service. If Timothy's preaching and teaching gifts were not continually fanned into flame, they would begin to cool amid the difficulties and fears of gospel ministry. Paul and Timothy both knew that gospel ministry often doesn't feel very impressive, particularly when our eyes go to the world around us, or to the ministries of others that seem to be bearing more obvious fruit. I think that kind of fear is the alternative to fanning the flame that Paul is talking about. What will keep the flame from being fanned bright in service to God in our lives is fear. Verse 8 clarifies that fear from verse number 7. Paul says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Being ashamed of the testimony about our Lord because it's not popular, or being afraid of the suffering that will come for holding to it, is what will smother that flame. And boldly holding to the good news of Jesus is what will ultimately fan it. Christians quit on costly ministry because they don't feel strong enough. They lack power. They fear weakness. Because they are worn out with people, they lack love. They fear pain. Because they get in some kind of trouble, they lack self-control. They fear missing out on pleasure. And when those kinds of fears are present, that's when the flame needs to be fanned oh so carefully. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Fear will smother the flame of using our gifts in service to God, whereas power and love and self-control are the flame. They're what God is meaning to do in us, to build in us. So how can this flame be fanned? How can this grace come? Well, we're running short on time. Let's go quickly here. In addition to what I've already mentioned about remembering God's promises and devotion to thankful prayer, we have some other clues about what Paul means to encourage Timothy and what will fan the flame. First of all, we could see in the beginning and end of this letter that Paul believes that his words and other scripture will fan the flame. One man points out how it's very interesting that every Pauline letter starts out with some form of grace to you. So he's bestowing a blessing on them. Grace will be to you through what I write. And then every one of Paul's letters closes, all 13 of them, without exception, with some form of grace be with you. As if the letter has the grace has come to them through the letter, and grace will be with them now that they have received it. So it is by the word of God, breathed out in the past, and now through Paul's writing of inspired scripture, that Timothy's flame of gifted ministry can be fanned. Glancing ahead to chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That includes Joshua and Judges, by the way. I'm so glad we're spending time in those books. Also, if we look back to Acts chapter 20, verse 32, I read it earlier. Paul said to the elders from Ephesus, probably with Timothy present, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." What an amazing work God's word can do. The word of his grace that can build us up and give us the inheritance among those who are sanctified. God's word carries us into eternity. It's through God's word that he keeps the promise that Paul was talking about, to deliver us into glory. And all of this scripture is centered on Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one with whom was the perfect spirit of power and of love and of self-control. So yes, we receive a measure of these blessings, but our faith is not in our experience of power, love, or self-control. Ultimately, our faith is in Jesus, who perfectly demonstrated them for us and offered himself as a sacrifice for all our failures. And then God kept another long-standing promise that he would give us his spirit to turn our eyes to Christ, so that our eyes would be on him, the source of power, love, and self-control. And that's what keeps changing us. That's what makes the flame grow bright. So, being immersed in Scripture will help us fan the flame of gifted service to God. Also, simply exercising those abilities. For Timothy, using the gift would fan the flame. Back in Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, I think we get a clue. I think he's talking about the same idea here about fanning the flame of his gift. "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress." While it was a gift, Timothy's abilities for ministry also had to be developed. And now that they had been developed, they had to be maintained. If he was not devoted to these things, the flame would grow dimmer and dimmer. Many Christians would hear about how God has not given us a spirit of fear, but power, love, and self-control. And if they are honest, kind of complain, "Well, where's my experience of that power? Where's my experience of that love? where's my experience of self, of that self-control? As they have sat around seeking to be served by everybody, doing only what is comfortable, how can we expect to know God's power and have His love poured out through us and know the blessings of self-controlled zeal in the service of Christ if we're aiming so low? I'm not chastising you guys, any of us, for aiming low. I'm just saying that's the state into which we will slip if we're not careful. That's the state into which Timothy would slip if he was not careful. If he began to focus on the fears, the fearful things of walking with Christ. So we don't all have the same gifts. We don't all have the same kind of ministry that Timothy did. But we have all been given various gifts, if we are believers in Jesus, that God intends for us to use zealously, sacrificially, to know His power and love and self-control as we use them. They are to be used as tools in the service of the King, not as toys that we try to have fun with. When tools get used as toys, people get hurt and the tools get broken. God has given us gifts to use as tools in His service. So I wonder how Timothy responded when he heard this, when he received this letter from Paul. I'm guessing that he intentionally focused himself on God's promises, that he recommitted himself to thankful prayer, that he redoubled his efforts to know the Scriptures, to be amazed by Christ, and committed himself to the work of ministry that God had given. He did fan the flame, and God carried him through to eternity. And so, Father, we ask that as we hear these words delivered so long ago, that You would be fanning the flame in us as well and mobilizing us for a bold service of You. There are days, there are seasons of life when we feel like we're maybe more smoldering coals than we are a bright flame. We praise You that our future is ultimately in Your hands. Would You fan the flame as we go through this letter? And as we continue to hear Paul's specific instructions of how this would happen in Timothy, would You be working in us to make this little congregation a raging fire of gospel grace, serving one another and declaring Your good news to the world around us as we put to careful use the gifts You have given? In Jesus' name. Take just a couple moments to silently reflect, and then we'll continue singing together.